appears to him as he had previously. He appears to him once again, and Solomon is addressed by God with words that speak about, first of all, God's chastisement to Israel if they fail to respond, but then what they should do in responding to him in his chastisement. Let's look at verses 12 through 14 once again. Second Chronicles 7. Second Chronicles chapter 7. And we'll look at verses 12 through 14. Read these familiar words. Again, words that have been a focus of the ministry of Maranatha Youth Ranch with the conferences on revival especially. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verses 12 through 14. And the Lord appeared to Solomon by night. If I shut up heaven that there be no rain, or if I command the locust to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Let's ask our God's blessing on his word. Father, we bow before you once again in that worthy name, that name that is above every name, the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask you, Father, in his name to grant your blessing to us as we consider together these words you spoke to Solomon, calling Israel as they would turn from thee and you would chasten, calling them back to thee. Father, we pray that we might hear thy voice in them as you would apply them by thy Spirit to our lives. Grant us, Father, that we might be an obedient people. Grant us that we might be a people marked by these things. As we've looked at them and continue to look at them together today, in Christ's name, amen. Well, if I could give you a title this morning for what we'll be looking at, I would give you this from the words of Jeremiah 31, turn thou me, turn thou me. We focused in our first week at Maranatha this summer season on that theme of repentance from the Word of God, and we looked particularly at that reality of turning. Pastor Nathan mentioned in his message from Jeremiah 15 the other morning that Hebrew word shuv. And he mentioned something that we had said in that first week, not actually our words, but the words of Walter Kaiser. Thank you, brother. The words of Walter Kaiser as he spoke about that important word shuv in the Old Testament, a Hebrew word that means to turn or return. That's how it's often translated in the King James Version. And that word, he said, the prophets were always trying to give Israel a shuv in the right direction. And that word shuv, of course, is what he had in mind in English, but shuv in the Hebrew word is the word that was really the summary word for what the prophets were called by God to do in preaching the word to Israel. They were called, and they said, as they spoke to Israel, Israel heard those words, return, turn, O backsliding children. And as we pointed out in looking at Jeremiah 3, 12 and 14 in that first week, the word backsliding is that same word turn. They had turned from God, but God calls them to turn back to him. And that's the word shuv that is used in the words of verse 14 of 2 Chronicles 7. As we've been looking together at this verse, and we've said that in some measure it's programmatic to the book of 2 Chronicles, as the writer by inspiration records the words of God to Solomon here at the dedication of the temple, God outlines basically what marked the history in Judah, particularly of Israel, as they were turned to the living God. And the words that are used here by God as he speaks of these elements that mark genuine repentance, genuine turning that leads to genuine revival, we looked at on Tuesday the thought of humbling themselves, what that meant and how the Spirit of God outlines that for us somewhat in these words of 2 Chronicles. And we looked on Wednesday at the idea of praying and seeking God's face. We'll see a little bit more of that this morning and looking at our text that we'll focus on, and we'll see that idea of seeking again. But we come this morning to think finally about that idea of turning from their wicked ways. And throughout the history of Judah, that was something that marked those periods when God moved again. And it's much in line with that what our brother has been preaching, Pastor David, on the night ministry, the thought of Jonathan Edwards, how God moves in the history of his people from the beginning. God has moved in those effusions, those outpourings of his Spirit, in which by his grace in the work of his Spirit in the hearts of his people, they respond in obedience to him, and there's a time of restoration. There's a time of reviving and refreshment, returning and renewal, and those are things that we long to see in our day. God grant that we could see it even among us this week as the word continues to be preached. But that turning is something that also is found here by way of a key to what God did in Judah particularly. Israel was marked, the northern kingdom was marked by wicked kings, as we saw today in Brother Eliezer's message, in which he focused on the first king of that kingdom, Jeroboam. Jeroboam the first, we sometimes call him to distinguish from a later king who had the same name, who was of the house of Jehu. But Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he was one who was a wicked man, and every king thereafter never measured up to God's standard as some of the kings of Judah did. Never was like to David. Never walked in the ways of David, but rather walked in his own evil way. And God here speaks specifically to that in these words of verse 14 as he says, "If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways." God's demand is repentance. God's demand is turning from that which we may have loved in our rebellion against him, in our running from him, in our turning to him the back and not the face. God's demand is turn away from that to me. Turn from your wickedness. And God's demand is something that we see illustrated in the lives of these kings. But as we do, let me just go back to what our brother preached from 1 Kings, and ask you to notice something that, as he mentioned something of the history before the incident we read in chapter 14 of 1 Kings, he mentioned something of the life of Jeroboam. If you would, notice in chapter 13, the words of verse 33. Again, 2 Kings chapter 13, verse 33. After the incident in which the prophet from Judah had come, spoken against the altar that Jeroboam had dedicated to the false gods that he had made, and that altar poured open, as well as Jeroboam's hand withered and then was restored by the prayer of the prophet, Jeremiah failed to listen and learn the lesson of that. He did not respond to the word of God, and that was the tenor of his life, as we see and then continue into chapter 14. But in verse 33, as it summarizes Jeroboam's failure to respond to God's word, it says this again, 1 Kings 13:33. "After this thing, Jeroboam returned not from his evil way, but made again of the lowest of the people priests of the high places. Whosoever would, he consecrated him, and he became one of the priests of the high places. And this thing became sin unto the house of Jeroboam, even to cut it off and to destroy it from off the face of the earth." Now those words in verse 33, "After this thing, Jeremiah returned not from his evil way," in the Hebrew text of the scriptures are nearly identical to the words of 2 Chronicles 7:14. "Turn from their wicked ways." What did he do? He returned not. Same word, shuv, in the Hebrew. He did not do that. The only difference is way is singular here instead of plural in 2 Chronicles 7:14. Jeroboam didn't do what God had outlined as his program in those words of 2 Chronicles 7:14. And I remind you, Jeroboam lived during the lifetime of Solomon because he was a foreman under Solomon in Solomon's various work projects that he engaged in. So those words may have even been heard by Jeroboam as God spoke to Solomon. He may have known them, but he did not respond to them. But there were some, thank God, in the history of Judah who did. And they become for us examples of God's work. As God speaks of turning from our wicked ways, that particularly has reference to idolatry, it seems, within the book of 2 Chronicles. You might say, as Brother Eliezer preached to us last hour concerning what he saw as he grew up in India, the millions of gods that marked that country. And idolatry, sadly, is still marked so much of Asia. But brothers and sisters, for every child of God in some measure, there is a temptation that we all have. Pastor David's mentioned it from the words of Brother Robert Robinson, who wrote that hymn, Come Thou Fount. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. And that's what happened in the life of Judah. They forsook the Lord, and then there'd be a king who would be raised up, and that king would turn the people from forsaking the Lord, from leaving and departing from God, to returning to Him. And in our lives sometimes, although it may not be marked by a failure to acknowledge God, we sometimes turn to idols, as it were. Let me, if I may, illustrate that from the words of a hymn we sang this morning, as well as a hymn of William Cooper. In those words of hymn 447 this morning, we sang about finding a friend in Jesus, the lily of the valley. And as we spoke about him, the bright and morning star, the fairest of 10,000 to my soul. Notice this second stanza, hymn 447. He all my griefs has taken and all my sorrows borne. In temptation, he's my strong and mighty tire. I have all for him forsaken and all my idols torn from my heart, and now he keeps me by his power. There's that reality that God does when he saves us, in which he breaks us from the idols that we followed. We don't incorporate, when God genuinely saves a person, we don't incorporate the Lord Jesus Christ in the pantheon of other gods in our lives. He exclusively claims allegiance and lordship. And when a person is saved and they bow the knee, though they are untaught in many ways, they know one thing, Christ is Lord. And they bow to that reality. They bow in repentance to him. But it can happen in the lives of God's children. That they turn from the lordship of Christ. And some people it happens more greatly and others less so. But there has to be in our lives as God's people an ongoing process of owning his lordship, of turning from sin, of dealing with it, of keeping short accounts, and turning from our evil ways. And Brother William Cooper, in one of his hymns, wrote about that. And in the words of hymn 336 in the Green Hymnal, we see these words. He asked in these words, oh, for a closer walk with God. And as he did, listen to these words of verse 2, stanza 2 and stanza 3. Mr. Cooper wrote a great prayer here. He addresses the Holy Ghost in stanza 2, and he says, return, O holy dove, return, sweet messenger of rest. I hate the sins that made thee mourn and drove thee from my breast. There's a recognition of the absence of God's presence there and the loss of that. The sweetest thing that the child of God can know in his or her life is the presence of God. And Mr. Cooper, he speaks to that in here. But then also in stanza 3, he addresses it this way. The dearest idol I have known, whatever that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. Good words that we can take as God's people when sin has broken our fellowship with God, to say, Lord, I want to cut the throat of this idol. Sadly, sometimes when sin rises up in our lives, as God's people even, we want to pamper and pet that baby. The best thing we can do is pull out the pistol and put the gun to the head of that baby and pull the trigger. Slit the throat of that sin. Deal with it in genuine repentance and faith. And that, brothers and sisters, is what God is really calling Israel to do in 2 Chronicles 7:14. And by way of application to us, His new covenant people, God says the same. That's the way we're to deal with sin. One reason that He does this is not only for His glory. Supremely He does it for His glory because He alone deserves the allegiance, love, and loyalty of our hearts. But there's also another reason beneficial to us. And that is when you and I lay hold of an idol in our lives, we're doing that which is ultimately destructive and damning to us. And I want you to look at that before we look at 2 Chronicles by way of introduction. Turn with me, please, to two passages from the prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah. Look with me first, please, at Isaiah chapter 44. In this section of Isaiah, chapters 40 through 46 particularly, the greatness and glory of God is seen in the beauty of His attributes. And as His glory is displayed, what God does for Israel especially is He contrasts His glory, His greatness, His supremacy with idols. And in a way, Isaiah, by the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, he mocks idolatry. Chapter 44 especially, we won't read all of it, but it's a great picture. He tells about a man who goes out into the woods, out into the forest, and he finds a good tree. And in his heart, as he sees that tree, he thinks, doesn't say it in the scriptures there, but he thinks, this will make a good God. And he chops that tree down. And while he's making his God out of that wood, he gets so hungry, he thinks, I got to make myself a biscuit. And he takes some of the same wood that he's using to make his idol, and he lights the fire, and he cooks himself a meal. And he doesn't have enough sense to think, part of it I burn in the fire to cook me a meal, and part of it I'm making a God that I'm going to bow down to Him and say, oh, you made me, you made me. It's the foolishness of idolatry. And it's the foolishness of what you and I turn to somehow thinking that we will find satisfaction in things and not in the living God. So God speaks through His servant Isaiah. And in chapter 44, listen to these words of verses 20 and 21 as God speaks of that. Well, let's just read verse 19 that I kind of paraphrased a moment ago. And none considereth in his heart, neither is there knowledge nor understanding to say, I have burned part of it in the fire, yea, also I have baked bread upon the coals thereof, I have roasted flesh and eaten it, and shall I make the residue thereof an abomination? Shall I fall down to the stock of the tree? Why would a person do that? Verse 20 tells us why. He feedeth on ashes. A deceived heart hath turned him aside, that he cannot deliver his soul, nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? Those are powerful words. Every son and daughter of Adam, if they've got a visible, tangible, physical idol in front of them, or if they're serving or worshiping something else, whatever they're serving that is not the true and living God, they're feeding on ashes. They're feeding on that which will never satisfy, on that which cannot bring any degree or measure of nourishment to the soul, to the spirit, to the heart of man. And the reason he feeds on ashes is because a deceived heart, a depraved, wicked heart, a heart which we have in union with Adam, a deceived heart has turned him aside so that he cannot deliver his soul nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? Think about the lies when we were lost. Think about the lies we told ourselves about sin. The reality of that and how a deceived heart had turned us aside. We went from this to that thinking somehow it would satisfy. But it didn't do it. Look with me now at the words of Jeremiah chapter 2. These are words that are, I guess, out of all of Scripture, some of my most favorite words of Scripture. And I want you, if you would, to notice, please, the words there of verse 12 as God introduces the words of verse 13. Jeremiah 2:13 particularly. But notice the words there that God speaks in verse 12. Be astonished, O ye heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be ye very desolate, saith the Lord. Why? For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Brothers and sisters, these words, much like Isaiah 44:21 that we looked at, these words speak of the foolishness of idolatry and of why we ought to turn to the living God when we find out that idols and the reality of what we've sought in life cannot bring satisfaction. Notice as God speaks of the two evils. One involves forsaking the fountain of living waters. That's what Judah did again and again in her history. And God raised up godly kings who led them back. But they had forsaken, they had left, they had abandoned the fountain of living waters. But alongside of that, they had hewed them out, dug them out cisterns, broken cisterns. A cistern was made to gather water that fell from the sky, rainwater. And if you've got a broken cistern, guess what? It's not going to hold any water. And that's what every attempt when we leave the living God does. It just brings us that which will never hold water and never satisfy the thirst of our soul. And as that happens, what do we wind up drinking? Dust. Some of you remember drinking dust. I remember even at age 14 before the Lord saved me, I remember gathering up handfuls of dust. Boy, this is good. Tell my friends, try this. This will satisfy. This is good. I was lying to myself and lying to them. Because the dust of this world will never satisfy the heart of man. Only Jesus satisfies. We sung earlier this week, Pastor Nathan led us in one of the conclusions of the evening service to sing the words of Ms. Clara Tear Williams. I don't know if her middle name was Tear or Tear, actually. T-E-A-R. Tear, I would think. From what I understand, she was one of those ladies who was involved in the founding of Houghton College up in New York State. The hymn is Satisfied. Allow me to share some of the words because it speaks so well to what God is saying to his people when he says, turn from your wicked ways. All my life long I had panted for a draught from some clear spring that I hoped would quench the burning of the thirst I felt within. Feeding on the husk around me till my strength was almost gone. Longed my soul for something better, only still to hunger on. Poor I was and sought for riches, something that would satisfy. But the dust I gathered round me only mocked my soul's sad cry. Well of water ever spoiled. Let me just read the chorus to give you the clue here. Hallelujah, I have found him, whom my soul so long has craved. Jesus satisfies my longings. Through his blood I now am saved. Well of water ever springing. Who is he? The fountain of living waters, Jeremiah 2:13. Well of water ever springing, bread of life so rich and free, untold wealth that never faileth, my Redeemer is to me. Hallelujah. And that's why, for his glory, yes, but also for our eternal soul's eternal good, God tells us, turn from your wicked ways, because only Jesus satisfies. So let's go back now to 2 Chronicles and seek to look quickly, God willing, at these kings who become for us examples, exemplars of those who did turn from their wicked ways. We've looked at Asa already, but let's review him again as we see this theme as well exemplified in him. Chapter 14 of 2 Chronicles, and we read in verse 1, "So Abijah slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David. And Asa his son reigned in his stead. In his days the land was quiet 10 years. And Asa did that which was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God." Why? Notice the turning from their wicked ways for Judah. "For he took away the altars of the strange gods and the high places and break down the images and cut down the groves and commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of their fathers and to do the law and the commandments. Also he took away out of all the cities of Judah the high places and the images, and the kingdom was quiet before him." What was he doing? He was leading Judah, the southern kingdom, in obedience to turning from their wicked ways. And that primarily was a focus on the idolatry that they had fallen into under Abijah. And as they had done that, as they had turned away from the living God, it happened under Rehoboam, sadly, as well. And as they did that, they started to put away those dust gods, those gods that were nothings. And that, by the way, is one of the words for idols in the Hebrew scriptures, hevel. Solomon says in Ecclesiastes, hevel hevelim, vanity of vanities. And you know what an idol is? It's a hevel. It's an empty thing. It's a nothing. It has no strength, no force. It cannot do for my soul. And they put away the nothings as they said, "There's only one God. There's only one true and living God. And we're going to seek him." And Asa, under God's good hand, Asa led forward in that. Turn with me to see it as well in the words of chapter 15, verses 1 through 4. As Asa had, and God's dealing with the people of Judah as the Ethiopians came against him with a million man army. And as they did, God gave victory to Judah over them. And after that, we read in chapter 15, verse 1 of 2 Chronicles, "And the Spirit of God came upon Azariah, the son of Oded, and he went out to meet Asa and said unto him, Hear ye me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you while ye be with him. And if ye seek him, he will be found of you. But if ye forsake him, he will forsake you." Now for a long season, Israel has been without the true God and without a teaching priest and without law. But when they in their trouble did turn unto the Lord God of Israel and sought him, he was found of them. And in those times, we'll stop there with verse 4. But notice the focus. Two things stand out there. One of them we've already seen back in chapter 14, seeking the Lord. Again, that's part of what verse 14 of 2 Chronicles 7 says. "If my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves, pray, seek my face, turn from their wicked ways." But here, along with genuinely seeking God, is, if you will, the flip side of the coin. You cannot genuinely seek him without turning from your wickedness. There's got to be that. They go together. They're just like faith and repentance. Did you know they're twins? Or as one of the old Baptist confessions says, faith and repentance are duties commanded by God, but they're also inseparable graces wrought in the soul by the Holy Ghost. And similarly, seeking God and turning from our wicked ways are inseparable graces as well. They're things that must be. One can't exist without the other. You remember the old song, what was it? I can't tell you which of the musicals, Love and Marriage. I won't sing it. They go together like a horse and carriage. Well, let me tell you this. Guess what? Seeking him and turning from sin, they go together like a horse and carriage. They're drawn by the same thing, the grace of God. Hallelujah. Amen. And this is what Azariah spoke of to Asa concerning the reality of what had happened now in Judah. And he encourages them to press in that way, to continue. If they forsake him, if they abandon and leave him, he will forsake you. If you seek him, though, hallelujah, he'll be found. That's God's promise. God's good to his word. God says about Israel later on in Jeremiah 29, "You will, if you seek me, you will find me when you seek with all your heart." Amen. And brothers and sisters, God is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Amen. Hebrews 11, 6. We've got it on the back, the first part of it. The banner there, without faith it is possible to please him. And it goes on to say, "For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." Amen. And that, brothers and sisters, is what God was doing among them. Let me ask you to notice in verse 16 of chapter 15 of 2 Chronicles how serious Asa was about turning from the wicked ways that marked Judah. Verse 16, "And also concerning Maacah, the mother of Asa the king, he removed her from being queen because she had made an idol in a grove, and Asa cut down her idol and stamped it and burned it at the brook Kidron." How serious was he? The queen mother. And that's what she would have been. Now, I remember when Queen Elizabeth's mother was still living in earlier days. And when the royal family would appear, there was the queen mother as well as the queen. Well, Asa's mother, the queen mother, who had fallen into idolatry, Asa not only removed her from being queen, but also he took the idols she had made and burned them up. Amen. Hallelujah. Amen. In other words, he was that committed to turning from the wicked ways that marked his kingdom. Now, sadly, as we saw earlier, Asa did not continue that way. Later, he leaned on an arm of flesh. We thought about that Hebrew word, Sha'an. He relied on the king of Syria, the king of Damascus, instead of relying on the Lord in the later days of his reign. And sadly, we find about him that he became diseased in his feet. I believe God's chastening on him. And he sought to the physicians and not to the Lord. It's not wrong to use doctors, but it's wrong to trust in them. We use them, but our trust is in the Lord. And that's what Asa failed to keep in mind. As we move on, brothers and sisters, we want to look now at one of those kings that I think we could call the big three of the book of Chronicles, Jehoshaphat. And let me just point out, we want to, God willing, try to as well move on so we can get to Hezekiah and the final godly king of the reign of Judah in the kingdom of Judah, Josiah. They are the big three in the book of 2 Chronicles. And as well, they loom large in the books of 2 Kings, 1 Kings and 2 Kings. In 2 Chronicles, chapters 17 through 20 are devoted to Jehoshaphat. In 2 Chronicles, chapters 29 through 32 are devoted to Hezekiah. That's four chapters each to these two godly kings. And then finally, chapters 34 and 35 of the book of 2 Chronicles are devoted to Josiah. That's 10 chapters, and they are longer chapters. Some of the chapters of Chronicles are shorter, but these are some of them longer chapters. A lot of time given. Why? Because the chronicler wants his readers in the exile to realize that the path to God is marked by humbling ourselves, praying, seeking God's face, and turning from our wicked ways. And so that becomes, again, programmatic. That becomes an outline of how not only they, after the exile, were to live, but also how you and I, this side of the cross, are to seek the living God. Let's look then at this one, Jehoshaphat, and notice please chapter 17, the words of verses 1 through 6. We read there of him. And by the way, the word shuv is not found as commonly as those other words that we've looked at that become key words in 2 Chronicles 7:14. But the activity that marks turning from the wicked ways is there. And you'll notice that with Jehoshaphat. Again, verse 1 of 2 Chronicles 17. "And Jehoshaphat his son reigned in his stead and strengthened himself against Israel. And he placed forces in all the fit cities of Judah and set garrisons in the land of Judah and in the cities of Ephraim, which Asa his father had taken. And the Lord was with Jehoshaphat, because he walked in the first ways of his father David and sought not unto Balaam, but sought to the Lord God of his father and walked in his commandment and not after the doings of Israel. We can notice verse 6 as well. Well, let's just read verse 5. Had verses 1 through 6 in my notes. Therefore, the Lord established the kingdom in his hand, and all Judah brought to Jehoshaphat presents, and he had riches and honor and abundance, and his heart was lifted up in the ways of the Lord. Moreover, he took away the high places and groves out of Judah. Notice here in the life of Jehoshaphat, we find him seeking, as the words of 2 Chronicles 7:14 speak of, seek my face. But we also find in him turning from the wicked ways that had marked Israel, the northern kingdom, but also in Judah, the ungodly kings of that line. He sought the Lord. He sought not unto Balaam. Remember, Baal or Baal was that god that had marked the worship of the Canaanites as Israel entered the land. It was marked actually by a male and female deity. And sadly, the worship, just like what our brother Eliezer mentioned, seen in India, was marked by temple prostitutes, both male and female, who engaged in sexual sin in the worship of their god. It was a fertility cult, and it marked much of paganism throughout the ancient world. And it was a snare to Israel. They sadly fell to it and left the worship of Jehovah. Under Ahab, that wicked king, when he married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, that region of Tyre and Sidon was marked by the worship of Melkart Baal. And Jezebel introduced that, and Ahab was such a wicked, spineless man, he did not stand up to his wife and say, no, this is God's country here. And the worship of that false god became prevalent again in Israel. God raised up Jehu to stamp it out, but Jehu continued the idolatry. The worship of those golden calves in Bethel and in Dan, Jehoshaphat would have none of it. Why? Because he was going to turn Israel from those wicked ways. And so we see that he took away the high places. That would be where Israel was, or Judah was worshiping. They would, and that's how the gods were worshiped in Canaan. They'd find a high place, an eminence, a prominence, and they would build on that a place of worship, a shrine to their god. The Asherah refers to the groves, as our King James calls it. It refers to the Asherim or Asherah, where these pagan gods were worshiped under the green trees. They would erect something that would become a shrine to these false gods. And Jehoshaphat said, enough of that. Have done with it, Judah. We're going to worship Jehovah alone. And as he sought the Lord, he turned from the wicked ways, and he turned Israel from the wicked ways, Judah, that had marked them in their idolatry. And notice how it's seen again in the words of chapter 19 in verses 1 through 8. This is after Jehoshaphat had gone to war at Ramoth Gilead with Ahab, the king of Israel, and Ahab died in that battle. And as he returns back home, we read in verse 1 of chapter 19, and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned to his house in peace to Jerusalem. And Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? Therefore is wrath upon thee from before the Lord. Nevertheless, there are good things found in thee, in that thou hast taken away the groves out of the land, and has prepared thine heart to seek God. And Jehoshaphat dwelt at Jerusalem, and he went out again through the people from Beersheba to Mount Ephraim. That would have been from the south to the north of the territory he ruled, and brought them back unto the Lord God of their fathers. And he set judges in the land throughout all the fenced cities of Judah, city by city, and said to the judges, take heed what ye do, for ye judge not for man, but for the Lord who is with you in the judgment. Wherefore now let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Take heed and do it, for there is no iniquity with the Lord our God, nor respect of persons, nor taking of gifts. Moreover, in Jerusalem did Jehoshaphat set of the Levites and of the priests and of the chief of the fathers of Israel for the judgment of the Lord and for controversies when they returned to Jerusalem. In other words, Jehoshaphat set out on a program of turning Israel away from her wicked ways, of turning Judah away, but not only that, of seeing them instructed. He set priests throughout the land who taught the law of the Lord and the way of God to the people. Why? Because the word of God is our surest insurance against falling into wicked ways. I need the word of God, brothers and sisters. Thank God for a concentrated time like this that we can come apart a while and sit under the word of God together. We need it. It used to be that conferences marked fundamental and evangelical people. Sadly, there's been a movement away from that. Even in churches, used to be protracted meetings that they'd spend a week or more, sometimes 2 weeks, focusing on the Lord. And it's not happening today. Why? Because so many churches have failed to see we need to die to the word of God. Amen. Brothers and sisters, I would submit to you, if our Savior, when fasting in the desert, was tempted by the evil one, who said, command, if thou be the Son of God, command these stones be made bread. If our Savior could say, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. If our Savior could say that of himself, in his holy humanity, how much more does David Morris need the written word of God? I need it. As Walter Scott of England said, give me that book. Oh, give me the book of God. John Wesley said he wanted to be in Latin, homo unius libri, a man of one book. And that book was the word of God. Brothers and sisters, may we be a people who love his word. That's what Jehoshaphat set out on a program of doing through priests and Levites who'd go throughout the country with the scroll of the Torah, and they would teach God's word to the people. And God used that so that they would turn from their wicked ways. As we make our way from Jehoshaphat now, brothers and sisters, to Uzziah, the king we see it, not as major, a minor king, but we read this about him. He started out well in chapter 26, please. Notice the words of verses 1 through 5 that speak about the life of this king. Again, chapter 26 of 2 Chronicles, and we read there in those opening words, verses 1 through 5, then all the people of Judah, this is after the death of Amaziah, he was assassinated. And we read this, then all the people of Judah took Uzziah, who was 16 years old, and made him king in the room of his father Amaziah. He built Eloth, which was down there, Ezion-Geber also known, down there on the Red Sea. He built Eloth and restored it to Judah after the king slept with his fathers. 16 years old was Uzziah when he began to reign, and he reigned 52 years, the second longest reign in the history of kings of Judah. Manasseh the most with 55. His mother's name also was Jechaliah of Jerusalem. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father Amaziah did. And he sought God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding in the visions of God. And as long as he sought the Lord, God made him to prosper. Now here we have not so much the idea of turning, although that's part of his reign, because Amaziah was not a godly king. Amaziah had worshipped the gods of Edom after defeating that nation. God brought chastisement on him. Ultimately, he was assassinated. Uzziah, though, made a turn from what his father had done. Uzziah began to serve the Lord, and he started out well. God sent blessing to him as he sought the Lord. Again, that word seek, that's a key word in 2 Chronicles 7:14. My people will humble themselves, pray, seek my face. And as he did that, that led to him seeking God and turning from the sins of his fathers, of the earlier kings that had followed idolatry. And yet some of you remember that sadly, Azariah or Uzziah, he bears both names, both mean strength of Jehovah. He sadly he inserted himself in the priest office. God had separated kingship and priesthood. Why? Because there was only one who was able to bear both offices. that one who was a king and yet a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And he was to be king and priest forever. And as he ruled, Uzziah usurped the place of the priesthood and went in to offer incense. And the chief priest and 80 priests withstood him. And he got mad. But then God struck him with leprosy. And as the leprosy broke out, he hastened to get out of the house of God because he knew he had done that which displeased God. God smote him with leprosy. He died, lived out the rest of his days. This is the introduction to that in verse 16, what we just mentioned by way of summary. Verse 16 of chapter 26, we read, "But when he," that is Uzziah, "was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction, for he transgressed against the Lord his God and went into the temple of the Lord to burn incense upon the altar of incense." He started well, but as Mr. Culberson prayed, "Lord, help me to finish well." Let's look at Hezekiah now, in whose reign Isaiah did prophesy. Let's look at chapter 29, please, verses 1 through 6. And notice there what is recorded of this godly king of Judah. In verse 1 of 2 Chronicles 29, we read, "Hezekiah began to reign when he was 25 years old, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that David his father had done. He, in the first year of his reign, in the first month, opened the doors of the house of the Lord, and he repaired them." Now, who was his father? Ahaz, a wicked king, an ungodly king, a king who excelled in idolatry. But there's a break now, and Hezekiah is going to lead Judah in turning from the wicked ways of his father and of Judah during the days of Ahaz. And verse 2, "And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father had done. He, in the first year of his reign, opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. And he brought in the priests and the Levites and gathered them together into the east street and said unto them, Hear me, ye Levites, sanctify now yourselves and sanctify the house of the Lord God of your fathers and carry forth the filthiness out of the holy place. For our fathers have trespassed and done that which was evil in the eyes of the Lord our God and have forsaken him and have turned away their faces from the habitation of the Lord and turned their backs. They have shut up the doors of the porch and put out the lamps and have not burned incense nor offered burnt offerings in the holy place unto the God of Israel." Notice that God brought his wrath on them. But what is Hezekiah engaged in doing, brothers and sisters? Hezekiah is now engaged in changing that. Hezekiah is now devoting himself not only to God, but to the house of God. The temple of the Lord, that becomes central again, not only to his life, but the life of Judah. And he's breaking off from the wicked ways. Those who had turned away from God, they turned their back to him. He's now breaking off from the way they had gone, turning from those wicked ways. And the writer, the chronicler, devotes again 4 chapters to Hezekiah, starting with this chapter through chapter 32. Excuse me. He speaks of this one whose focus was on loving the Lord, seeking the Lord, teaching the way of God. We see that as well in the words of verse 12. Notice, please, it speaks of that. "Then the Levites arose, Mahath the son of Amaziah, and Joel the son of Azariah, of the sons of the Kohathites, and of the sons of Merari, Kish the son of Abdi, and Azariah the son of Jehalalel, and of the Gershonites, Joah the son of Zemah, and Eden the son of Joah, and of the sons of Elisaphan, Shimri." And on the list goes, what did they do? Verse 15, "And they gathered their brethren and sanctified themselves and came according to the commandment of the king by the words of the Lord to cleanse the house of the Lord." God granted today in his churches. Individual believers are the temple of the living God, our bodies. But in a united sense, corporately, his local churches are the temple of the living God. There's some dirt, there's some filth in the temple. And we need God to bless and visit his churches from on high so that we can turn from that which dishonors him and honor him in the way we should walk. This was what Hezekiah did. He restored the Passover as well. In chapter 30, we read about how he summoned the northern kingdom. We mentioned earlier this week to come. Why? Because his heart was set on turning from the wicked ways that had marked Judah previously to the ways of God. We see this man then, as we follow this pattern of turning from the wicked ways, we want to move on to Josiah. Excuse me, but we'd be remiss if we didn't stop by and visit a man who falls between Hezekiah and Josiah. He was actually the son of Hezekiah. In those 15 years in which God added to the life of Hezekiah, as we read earlier, mentioned earlier, Isaiah chapter 38, God gave a son. He was 12 years old when he came to the throne. He ruled 55 years. And sadly, he was not a Hezekiah. He was a wicked man, and he turned Israel back to idolatry. Let's just read of him there in chapter 33, those opening verses 1-3. Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem, but did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, like unto the abominations of the heathen whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. For he built again the high places which Hezekiah his father had broken down, and he reared up altars for Balaam and made groves and worshiped all the host of heaven and served them. And he even put the house of God to that purpose. But there's a wonderful thing that happened in the life of Manasseh. The chronicler records it. The writer of 2 Kings doesn't. I believe that's because 2 Kings is showing Israel why they're heading to judgment before the exile. But after the exile, the chronicler writes here about what happened to Manasseh in order to show to these exiles who'd returned that when the sinner turns to the living God from his wicked ways, God will show mercy. And he does it. And I can't help but think, brothers and sisters, in heaven they said, when Manasseh was out there in Assyria, hook had been put on him. He'd been taken forcibly as a captive slave to Assyria. I can't help but, when they saw what happened to him in Assyria, I can't help but begin to think, they said, kill the fatted calf. Let's have a party. Let's make a racket, celebrate a sinner's come home. Because that's what happened with Manasseh. Notice what is written about him in chapter 33. The words there of verse 11. As God spoke through his prophets to Manasseh, verse 10 tells us, and his people, they would not hearken. We read in verse 11 of 2 Chronicles 33, wherefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the host of the king of Assyria, which took Manasseh among the thorns and bound him with fetters and carried him to Babylon. I'm not sure how to take that carried among thorns except to think they drug him through thorn bushes. And then they bound him with fetters, shackled him, and then carried him to Babylon. Remember, Babylon at this time was not an independent empire. It had been defeated by the Assyrians earlier in the reign of Hezekiah when Merodach-Baladan then tried to lead a rebellion. And as that happened, Babylon, under the influence of the empire, under the control of the empire, Manasseh is taken there. In some measure, he's a precursor, a forerunner, because that's where Judah's going to ultimately go. But here's the good news, verse 12. And when he was in affliction, he besought the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed unto him. And he was entreated of him and heard his supplication and brought him again to Jerusalem and to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord, he was God. And what did he do? Drop down to verse 15. He turned from his wicked ways and he took away the strange gods and the idol out of the house of the Lord and all the altars he had built in the mount of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem and cast them out of the city. And he repaired the altar of the Lord and sacrificed it on peace offerings and thank offerings and commanded Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. What happened? Well, at least four things. He humbled himself. He prayed. He sought God's face. And he turned from his wicked ways. Now, I think in Manasseh, and I stand to be corrected, and I challenge you to study this out and correct me if I am wrong, but I think it's only in this wicked king that all four things are found in one person. Isn't that significant? Because it gives hope to the blackest, darkest, most sinful hour in human history that it's not so far gone, but our God can intervene. Amen. I know we think things are dark in this country, but children of God, God's given us a program. God's given us a pattern here. He's given us something that we can lay hold of and by His grace plead. You say, but Brother David, I'm just one person. Yes, and there were just two blind sisters, or the two sisters, one blind, over in the Hebrides of Scotland. But they began to pray for revival. I can't remember how long they prayed. Do you remember, Pastor David? But they prayed a good while. But God began to stir, and I mentioned it again as we did back last month. As they prayed, one night, young people were going to a dance at their high school. And as they were going to that dance, the Spirit of God fell on them in conviction and power. And instead of going to that dance, they said, we need to find somebody who knows God. And so one of them spoke up and said, the constable in town, he knows God. And they went and sought him out. And the Spirit of God fell in conviction. And they were laid low, prostrate before the living God. The parents heard what was happening. They gathered and God fell on them as well. I remember hearing of one mother, as Duncan Campbell told it. I heard it on recording. Duncan Campbell said she went looking. She said, oh, I wonder if my Willie's among them. And she saw him prostrate, asking God, begging God for mercy. And she said, oh, praise God, my Willie, my Willie. Thank God, brothers and sisters, God is able. Amen. Manasseh becomes for us an example of the fact that the Lord's arm is not shortened that it cannot save, nor His ear heavy that it cannot hear. May you and I take heart, and may we seek to lay hold of the living God. May He animate us and activate us by His Spirit to fervent, earnest prayer. May He move us to repentance. May we say, as Brother Cooper wrote, the dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. Quickly, if you would, notice this man Josiah, brothers and sisters. Chapters 34 and 35, we read of him. Notice, please, verses 1 through 7. We see there these words, Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned in Jerusalem 130 years. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord and walked in the ways of David his father and declined neither to the right hand nor to the left. For in the 8th year of his reign, while he was yet young, he began to seek after the God of David his father. And in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem from the high places and the groves and the carved images and the molten images. And they break down the altars of Baalim in his presence, and the images that were on high above them he cut down, and the groves and the carved images and the molten images he brake in pieces and made dust of them and strode it upon the graves of them that had sacrificed unto them. And he burnt the bones of priests upon their altars and cleansed Judah and Jerusalem. And so did he in the cities of Manasseh and Ephraim and Simeon, even unto Naphtali with their mattocks round about. And when he had broken down the altars and the groves and had beaten the graven images into powder and cut down all the idols throughout all the land of Israel, he returned to Jerusalem. What did he do? He sought the Lord, and then he led the people in turning from their wicked ways. And we see it as well as we follow on about him in verses 14 through 19. Something of the heart of this godly king. And when they brought out the money, that is the priests and Levites, when they brought out the money that was brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law of the Lord given by Moses. And Hilkiah answered and said to Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah delivered the book to Shaphan. And Shaphan carried the book back to the king and brought the king word back again, saying, all that was committed to thy servants, they do it. And they have gathered together the money that was found in the house of the Lord and have delivered it into the hand of the overseers, into the hand of the workers. Then Shaphan the scribe told the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. And it came to pass when the king had heard the words of the law that he rent his clothes. Then he sent these men, his servants, down to the house of Hold of the prophetess. That's how the shape that the land was in. It wasn't a prophet of God. God would raise up Jeremiah later, but they had to go to a prophetess, just like Deborah in the days of the judges. And in that time, Huldah spoke. Judgment was going to come. It was bound to come. God would not turn away from it. Makes it clear. But God gave a stay of execution. God did not bring judgment in Josiah's day. In fact, God sent this word through Huldah to him. Pick up with me at verse 23, please, of chapter 34. And she answered them, as they inquired of her, she answered them, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, tell ye the man that sent you to me. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will bring evil upon this place and upon the inhabitants thereof, even all the curses that are written in the book which they have read before the Lord, because they have forsaken me and have burned incense to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore my wrath shall be poured out upon this place and shall not be quenched. And as for the king of Judah, who sent you into inquire of the Lord, so shall ye say unto him, thus saith the Lord God of Israel concerning the words which thou hast heard. Because thine heart was tender and thou didst humble thyself. Step one of 2 Chronicles 7:14. Thou didst humble thyself before God when thou heardest his words against this place and against the inhabitants thereof, and humbledst thyself before me and didst rend thy clothes. You tore your garments and wept before me. I have even heard thee also, saith the Lord. Behold, I will gather thee to thy fathers, and thou shalt be gathered to thy grave in peace, neither shall thine eyes see all the evil that I will bring upon this place and upon the inhabitants of the same. So they brought the king word again. God brought a stay of execution. Brothers and sisters, will God bring his judgment on the world? Yes, he will. I know the Bible's clear about that. Great tribulation's coming on this world. But you and I as his people, I believe God answers prayer. And I believe we can see, and I know the sovereignty of God and the free agency of man run compatible. I'm not a libertarian. I don't believe in free will, but I believe in compatibilism. I believe God in his overarching sovereignty so works that man's free agency is not violated. Don't believe in free will. Man's will is free as much as he is a sinner. That means he only chooses wrong left to himself. But I believe God is so working in history that in that sovereignty he exercises. As his people pray and seek his face and turn from their wicked ways, humble themselves, God is pleased to turn away from his wrath. May we be a generation who would do that. May we be people who do that. May God make us serious. I'd love to see Grayson grow up in a time when God is moving. That's my firstborn grandson. I got two, praise God. I'd love to see Judah grow up in an atmosphere of revival.
Yes, sir.
Not of the heavens being as brass. What am I going to do about it as his grandfather? What legacy am I going to leave? God's given us a pattern here. He's exhibited the pattern here. He's given us samplers, exemplars of it. What am I going to do? God grant us to humble ourselves, to pray, to seek his face, to turn from our wicked ways. And he promises, and he is good to his word, then will I hear from heaven, forgive their sin, and heal their land. God grant it for Jesus' sake.